Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. We are going to continue to look at the whole armor. And I brought something that I thought that you might be interested in. We have been spending several weeks in Ephesians 6. We've been spending a lot of time going over the armor of God. And I just wanted to, I have back on my bookshelves, I have an 8-volume set of, what's a commentary set, but those, the individual chapters are actually sermons that were preached by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And it's interesting that out of those 8 volumes, 2 volumes all deal with Ephesians 6. And in fact, one of those volumes, the very last one, deals specifically with the armor of God. And if that isn't impressive enough, I have something from Banner of Truth Press that I actually found used. I was very excited. This book, The Christian in Complete Armor, written by Gurnall back in 1864, deals only with this section of Ephesians on the whole armor of God. When it was originally published in multiple volumes, it spanned 1,200 pages. Now, because Banner of Truth did this, you can see in some very small print, 2 columns, this was actually reduced down to 600 pages, all on putting on the whole armor of God. You know, this is an extraordinarily important section of Scripture, so there is a lot to unpack here, and so that's why we want to be faithful to take a good, hard look at it. And so this morning, we're really only going to deal with, and you should be used to this when I preach, we're only going to deal with one verse. In fact, we're only going to deal with part of one verse, and that's part of Ephesians 6, 17. But to kind of set the context, let's go back and start at verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, and against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, with all prayer and praying always, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance might be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And just to review a little bit from last week, remember what, there are certain things that we have to remember. We have to remember who our enemy is. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Remember, this passage in Ephesians 6 immediately follows Paul's very clear instruction on relationships. The relationship between husband and wife, the relationship between parents and children, and the relationship between slaves and masters or employees and employers. And remember we said last week, it's easy. That's where most of our conflict is going to arise. It's going to arise within the context of relationships. And it's real easy for us to think, well, it's my wife's fault, it's my kid's fault, it's my boss's fault, it's my, you know, it's my employee's fault, it's my parents' fault. Well, you know what? When we have conflict in those relationships, it's important that we don't immediately look to the fault of the other person, because remember what the source of that conflict is. It's the enemy. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of wickedness in heavenly places. Remember, the enemy, remember, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? The enemy, Satan, hates you and has a horrible plan for your destruction. He is strategic in his thinking. He knows exactly what buttons he needs to push for each one of us He has a huge kingdom. We are under constant observation. And he will stop at nothing in his attempts to destroy us. But, as we already said, greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. But we have a responsibility to put on this armor, and it's something that we do daily, in fact, moment by moment. We put on the whole armor of God. Why? Because we recognize where the power comes from. The power to stand against the enemy, and that's what Paul says, to stand against the wiles of the devil, to stand, and after everything is done, to stand. The power to do that doesn't originate within ourselves, no matter how strong we may think we are. It doesn't come from within ourselves. That power, what does Paul say at the very beginning? Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. This is his armor. It's his power. It's his might. Our responsibility is to appropriate that for ourselves, to walk in it, as Paul says elsewhere, to be clothed with Christ. So it doesn't come from within ourselves. We appropriate that power from our Heavenly Father. Okay? So we have an enemy. He has a plan. We have access to power. That power comes from our Heavenly Father. And then we started to deal with the individual pieces of armor. This morning, I want to take a look at the helmet of salvation. Now, you guys know I'm an avid cyclist, so helmets are very important to me. I never ride without a helmet. I think the only time that Carol and I ride without a helmet is when we're going to be on a closed bike path, and even then, it makes me a little bit nervous. In fact, I can't tell you how nervous I was a few weeks ago. We went down, before my uncle passed away, we went down to visit him. And later that afternoon, we had taken our bikes and we were going to go ride on the Samuel Justice Trail, which runs between the section we did between Oil City and Franklin. It's a beautiful, completely closed trail. It's wooded on both sides, runs along the river, just beautiful. And so we were driving I had in my GPS where the trailhead was and how we were going to get there. And as we're going down through Oil City, throw Carol right under the bus, she said, "Oh, there's a sign that says trailhead." It's, "Oh, well, that's not where the GPS is, but okay." And so we went down and we parked and got the bikes unloaded. And I'm real fussy, I make sure there's plenty of air in the tires and everything is all set up. And so we start down the trail and we get about 20 feet down the trail and it stops. So, well, that's not right. Well, it must be going in the other direction. So we head in the other direction. We didn't even get 10 feet, and it goes down into the river. It's like a canoe launch. I said, well, this can't be right. Maybe where we hit the trail is on the other side of the bridge, because we were actually parked underneath the bridge. So we went up. We had to walk our bikes across the bridge. Now we're on the other side of the river. And it looks like the trail starts a little bit down that way. And so I said, well, okay, we're not on the road or anything. We'll just go in. So we went down that way, and that's not where the trail started. And I said, you know what? I am not packing these bikes back onto the car again. It's only about a mile and a half to where the trailhead is. Let's just go ahead and ride. So here we are riding through Oil City. No helmets. And I can't remember the last time I was that afraid. Because the cars were, they kind of buzz you. A lot of people, they'll give you some room, but some people, they like to get as close as possible. So I always ride with a helmet. Why? Because it's important to protect my head. I got to protect my brain. Now, in the Roman world, their helmets were far superior to the helmets of most of the people that they were going to encounter in battle. Helmets made of metal. And not just a simple helmet, similar to what I wear, but the Roman helmet had chin pieces to protect most of the face, a projecting visor, a long neck piece to protect the back of the neck. So most of the head was enclosed while still leaving adequate space for forward and peripheral vision. And that the Roman helmet was actually one of the reasons why the legions were so successful in battle. Why is it so important to have a helmet? Well, almost any other battlefield injury is survivable. But a sword to the head generally is not. That's usually not a survivable injury. If you have to choose to protect one part of the body, and if you could only protect one part of the body, you're probably best to protect the head. And so the helmet is important. And what we're called to put on is the helmet of salvation. That means that the enemy specifically wants to attack that area. The enemy wants to undermine something about our salvation. And I think we can break it down really into two areas. I think the first thing that he desires to attack is our assurance of salvation. Now, has anyone else, I shouldn't ask you to a show of hands, but I will raise my hand. Has anyone, since the time that you came to faith in Christ, ever had reason to doubt your salvation? I have. Has there ever been a time, usually in the wee hours of the morning, when the enemy wants to whisper in your ear, "You really think you're saved? Really?" And then he wants to bring up all the things that we may have said or done or thought that day or the day before or that week, and all dredging up all of those things that we know are covered by the blood of Jesus. But he wants to attack our assurance. How do we put on the helmet of salvation? How do we protect that assurance? Again, like everything else we've seen, we got to keep going back to the Word. What does the Word have to say about our salvation? If you are in Christ, if you have made a decision to accept His sacrifice for you, to accept His forgiveness of your sins, and you have decided He is Lord of your life and you're living for Him, that means that you are in Christ. It means that you are saved. How can you cause the enemy to be ineffective when he attacks your assurance of salvation? We got to keep going back to the Scriptures. And the first thing to remember is that salvation is something that we have already received. Past tense. If you're in Christ this morning, salvation is something you have already received. And what I did this week is I wanted to go back and look at just some of my favorite passages on salvation. And I started right here in Ephesians. Ephesians, go right back to chapter 1, what Paul says. Chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Paul says, "In Him you also trusted, after you heard," what? "The word of truth." Because, what did we say already? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. "In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory." Past tense. If you're in Christ this morning, if you've accepted His sacrifice for your sins, you've made Him the Lord of your life, you've determined that you're going to live for Him, that for you He is King, Lord, and Master, this is past tense for you. You trusted in Him, you heard the word of truth, that word of truth is the gospel of your salvation, and you know what happens? We are sealed. We are sealed. I have a document given to me last year at the tax office. And it is a very precious document to me. Because at the very bottom, you know what they did? They took this metal implement when I wrote them my check, and they took this metal implement and they sealed that document. And now there is an embossed stamp in that document that says, you know what? We can't come after you for the taxes last year because you have this sealed document that says it's already paid. When Jesus hung on the cross and exclaimed, "Tetelestai, it is finished." Tetelestai, you know what that word, you know what that literally means in Greek? It was something that would be written at the bottom of a promissory note. paid in full. It's paid in full. If you're in Christ, if He's the Lord of your life, you've accepted His forgiveness for your sins, it's paid in full. The enemy cannot throw anything else up in your face. And when he does, when he comes to you and says, yeah, but what about yesterday when that guy cut you off in traffic? It's paid in full. My salvation is in the past tense. I heard the word of truth. It's the gospel of my salvation. And I was sealed with the Holy Spirit. He is the guarantee of our inheritance. The Holy Spirit is our guarantee. Ephesians 2, 5. He, God, made us alive together with Christ. How? By grace you have been saved. Past tense. It's in the past. If you have received salvation, past tense. You've received it. You've been saved. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We probably all know this verse by heart. For by grace you have been saved. Past tense. You've already received it. By grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Past tense. You've already got it. In Acts chapter 2, Peter, after proclaiming the gospel to the crowds, it's great. They say, you know, what should we do? What should we do? Because he lays it out. He lays it out. And I mean, he calls them out. He says, you know, this Jesus whom you crucified. And they're like, well, what should we do? What should we do to be saved? Very clearly, verse 21, what he says, quoting the prophet Joel, he says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Will be saved. Romans 10, 9. How are we saved? Paul says it. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, what? You will be saved. Why are we spending so much time on these scriptures? 1 Corinthians 5, 3. Paul, talking about the gospel that he preached, he said, I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. You know why these are all so important? This is the helmet of salvation. We are protected. The most critical part of our body is protected by our salvation, and it's something that we've already received. And when the enemy wants to come and he wants to undermine our assurance, when he wants to whisper in our ears, you know, you're probably not really a Christian. Because a Christian wouldn't have said that. A Christian wouldn't have done that. A Christian wouldn't have thought that. You're probably just playing a game. You're just deluding yourself. When he comes to us and he whispers those things in our ear, we need to do the same thing that our master did in Matthew chapter 4, and that is fight him with the scriptures. We need to reinforce our sense of assurance, and the only way that we can do that is by going right to the scriptures. Wait a minute. I heard the word. It's the gospel of my salvation. And I'm sealed with the Holy Spirit. He's made me alive with Christ. It's by grace that I'm saved. I'm saved by grace through faith. It's not because of anything that I've done. It's not by works, so that I can't boast about it. Paul said it was the very first thing that he preached, that Christ died for our sins. And I don't know about you guys, but I need those reminders. And I've been a believer for, almost 40 years. And I still need to go to the scriptures, and I still need to be reminded of the promises of my salvation, and I still need to be reminded that they are in the past. There was a point in time when I said yes to Jesus, and at that moment I received the Holy Spirit, and I was declared not guilty, and I was saved. And no matter what the enemy wants to whisper in my ear in the dark of the night, it doesn't matter, because that's in the past. And so I refuse to listen to my feelings. I go right to the scriptures, because I know that the scriptures don't change. You see, if Satan can undermine the certainty your assurance, your certainty of your own salvation in your mind, then he can make you ineffective in battle. Because we're in a war. And he can't completely remove us from the battlefield because, you know what, we're saved by grace. If you're in Christ this morning, you're saved by grace. All the work has been done. But you can be made ineffective in the battle. You can be made essentially powerless if you refuse to take up the armor of God. And if you allow the enemy to undermine your assurance of your salvation, you can be saved. You can be rescued. You can be looking forward to an eternity with our Heavenly Father and yet be completely ineffective because you have lost that sense of assurance. You don't even believe it. You don't even believe that you're saved. You've got to go to the Scriptures. And we have to stand on his promises. So the helmet of salvation, the enemy first, I think, wants to attack our assurance of our salvation. And the only way that we can put on the helmet of salvation, it's protecting us. We got to keep going back to the Scriptures and standing on the promises that our salvation was provided for in the past and that there was a point in time in the past when we received it. Now, let me say, if you haven't received it, If you're not confident that there was a point in time, now, you don't have to be able to point to a day and an hour, because I can't. Okay? I can remember when I came to faith in Christ, but I honestly don't remember what year that was. And I sure don't remember what month it was, but I remember where I was. I remember where that happened. But if you can't be certain that at one point in time, there was a point in your life when you determined, you understood, I'm a sinner and I need to be rescued. I'm a sinner and I need my sins to be forgiven. And the only way I can be forgiven is by allowing Jesus, by accepting what he's already done for me, to forgive my sins. And I want to live for him. I want to confess him as Lord. If you can't definitively say that you have done that, then I can't encourage you in any stronger terms. Don't let today go by without making that decision. But if you have, then don't allow any lies of the enemy to derail you and to make you ineffective in the battle by questioning your assurance. Your salvation is provided for, paid for, done. It's a closed issue. And when he causes you to doubt, go back to the Scriptures so that your assurance can be reassured. So I think that's one attack. That's one attack on our salvation. And it's dangerous. It's dangerous for believers. But I think there's an equally dangerous. I think it's possible, and I think it's certain, that Satan lulls some into a false sense of security by believing that they have salvation when in fact they don't. So there are two sides of the same coin. If you are in Christ, if you're a believer in Christ, if you've committed yourself, he's the Lord of your life and you received his forgiveness, then Satan will attempt to attack you by undermining the assurance of your salvation. He will try and convince you that you're not really saved. But there are many that the source of his attack is by giving them a false sense of security that they are rescued, that they are saved, when in fact they're not. Now, what does that look like? Some people believe that they are saved, they're rescued, because they're good. Now, I just did a funeral the other week, and I knew that, you know, it was for my family, and I knew that a lot of my cousins and my aunts and uncles were there, and, you know, I come from a strongly independent and self-sufficient family, and I'm confident that there were a lot of people in that funeral that believe that they'll enter heaven because they're good enough. And even if maybe they're honest and admit that they're not good, they're at least better than so-and-so. And I was real clear in my message, and I told him, you know, if you think you're good, you're wrong. And if you think, well, I might not be good, but at least I'm better than so-and-so, guess what? It ain't enough. Because none of us will ever or ever have been good enough to stand before a holy God. And how do we know? We know from the Scriptures. One of our favorite verses, Romans 3:23. How many have sinned? All have sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God has a standard, and every one of us has failed to meet it. One of my favorite analogies, when I was still working in the school, I loved it. It was my favorite chapel service. I had a garbage can, one of the classroom garbage cans. And I'm trying to remember which it was. It was one of the girls. She volunteered to help. And I said, here's what I want you to do. You know, I gave her a tennis ball. I said, I want you to stand right there. And do you think that you can throw that tennis ball into the garbage can? She says, yeah, I'm pretty sure that I can. I said, well, okay, that's great. On the count of three, I want you to throw the ball into the garbage can. One, two, no, wait a minute. That's too easy. And so I made her go all the way to the end of the row. I said, okay, you still think you can do it? Yeah, I think I can do it. Great. On the count of three. One, two, wait a minute. Still too easy. I want you to go all the way in the back corner. You think you can throw the ball into the garbage can now? And she's, you know, I don't know. I said, well, you know, I'm pretty confident. I think you probably could do it. You at least got a pretty good chance. Are you willing to give it a try? And she says, yeah, I'll give it a try. So, okay, on the count of three, I want you to hit the target, throw the ball into the garbage can. One, two, wait a minute, still too easy. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go through those doors, out into the foyer, and close the doors behind you. And she's out in the foyer, and I'm hollering out. I said, okay. She's looking through the window. I said, do you think you can throw the ball into the garbage can? And she's, no. I can't do it. I said, well, I don't know. We should at least try. Okay, on the count of three. One, two, three. And the next thing, and every student heard it, the next thing I heard was thump. The sound of that tennis ball hitting those doors. Because it was impossible. There was no way that she could physically throw the ball from the foyer through those doors and hit the target. The same is true for every human being who has ever drawn breath. We cannot ever measure up to God's standard. It is impossible. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all missed the mark, every one of us. I love Psalm 14, 2 and 3. The psalmist says, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. They've all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. God is actively seeking anyone who is good. And there's none. Not one. We will never make it by being good enough. There is only one way that we can be saved. Peter and John, in Acts chapter 4, they're confronted by a man outside the temple who's begging. And that's where he laid every day. He couldn't walk. His legs were completely useless. And so the only way he had of earning a living was from the, you know, a few coins that people would throw on their way in or out of the temple. Peter and John, they're walking by, and the guy's, he's begging. You know, he's asking for money. I love what Peter says, you know. Hey, silver and gold I have not, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk. Guy stands up and he starts jumping around. Well, the people are freaking out because this guy, he's been lame his whole life and they can't believe what's going on, and it's causing such a commotion that the elders come out. And they get all wound around the axle because here, these two guys, they've just healed this guy in the name of Jesus. You know, the Jesus that they just had crucified a few weeks ago? I love what Peter says. He calls the elders out and he says, you know what? Nor is there salvation in any other, For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus said it himself in John 14. What does he say? He says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There is one way to salvation. There is one name by which we must be saved. It is only by the name of Jesus. It's only because of his perfect sacrifice on the cross that we can be saved. And Satan wants to attack by convincing those who have not received the gift of salvation that they have it because they're good enough. Or even if they're not, if they even admit that they're not good people, well, I may not be a good person, but at least I'm better than so-and-so, or I'm better than this person, or I'm better than that person. Surely God's got to let me in. No. No. No one is good enough. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. None seek God. All have gone astray. All have gone their own way. There's only salvation in one name. Only salvation by one sacrifice, Jesus Christ. And we got to be truth tellers about that, guys. It sounds narrow. It sounds like we're very narrow people. You mean to say there's only one way to heaven? You mean to say that God has only provided one way that we can be forgiven? Yeah. And don't get mad at me, because I'm not the one who said it. I'm just telling you what God said in his word. That's a dangerous attack on salvation, to convince people that they don't, convince people that do not have salvation, that are not saved, that somehow they might be. One way, by them thinking that they're good enough. But I think there is an even more dangerous attack on salvation. And I think that the enemy often directs it at those who are in the church. And by in the church, I mean within the building of the church, not within the body of Christ. I think that there are, well, I say in my notes here some, but I think I am safe to say many. I think that there are many who believe that they are saved, not necessarily because they're good enough, but because of a prayer that they may once have said, but really not meant. Saying a prayer, what we often call the sinner's prayer, as though it is some sort of a magical incantation. Now, if we come to God and we're sincere in our hearts that we recognize that we're sinners and we want him to forgive us, and we determine that we're going to follow him, God will honor that prayer. But I also am convinced that not everyone who has said those words has saving faith. I mean, Jesus gave some pretty terrifying examples. Remember he said when the Son of Man comes, he's going to, what, divide the nations like sheep and goats, right? He's put the sheep on one side and the goats on the other side. And then he's going to evaluate them. And the scariest part of that whole story is when he tells the goats, he said, okay, goats, go into eternal punishment prepared for the devil and his angels. And they're like, whoa, 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 wait, wait. Didn't we cast out demons in your name? And what's he says, I didn't know you. Not only I didn't know you, but he says, I never knew you. So how are you supposed to know? I think there's an easy way to know. Go to Galatians 5. I think that this is an absolutely essential passage of Scripture. I think it's an essential passage of Scripture for every believer, especially for those of us who may question our salvation, who have problems with assurance. Galatians chapter 5, Paul gives us a couple lists. Starting at verse 19, Paul says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. I challenge you not to find yourself somewhere on that list. I think we can all find ourselves somewhere on that list. And what does Paul say? I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past. That means it was important enough that Paul wanted to remind them. He said, I told you this before, I'm telling you again, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those are strong words. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Then Paul gives us another list. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, against which there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, and if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Here is the challenge for all of us. I'm certain that we are all going to find ourselves in the list of works of the flesh. And what we have to do is we're challenged to evaluate our lives. And I have to look at my life and I have to say, is the pattern of my life primarily characterized by list number one or by list number two? If I look at my life, is it filled with adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like? If any one or more of those is the overwhelming character of my life or your life, then I would say it is likely that you are not saved. Because these are the works of the flesh. And if that is what my life looks like, it's probably a good indication that I'm not in the kingdom. Now, every one of us is going to find ourselves on this list. The question is, how do we respond? How do I respond? I'll be real honest with you guys. I'll call out one that I struggle with, outbursts of wrath. If my life is characterized by outbursts of wrath, and if people who know me, that's the first thing that comes to mind when they think of me, if that is the overwhelming pattern of my life, if that is what Paul says here, if I am one who practices those things, that's a pretty good indication that I'm not walking by the Spirit. I'm probably not in the kingdom, and I'm probably not going to inherit the kingdom of God. But I recognize that wrath is a besetting sin that I struggle with, anger. So when my flesh rises up like that, what do I do? Well, if I embrace it and I walk in it, I'm walking according to the flesh. If I'm a believer, then what do? I repent. I turn away from it. I confess. And by confessing, George and I were talking about this last week, to confess our sins, remember 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To confess your sins does not mean that we just vocalize it. Yeah, I did that. Yeah, I had an outburst of wrath. That's not confession. Confessing our sins means it is an admission that we have violated God's standard. And we are agreeing with Him that whatever we have said, done, or thought does not please Him. And it was wrong. That's confession. It's literally getting on the same page as God with how we view our sin. And so if I have outbursts of wrath as a believer, what is my life going to be characterized? It's going to be characterized by repentance. And the overwhelming of my pattern as a believer should be list number two. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. If I'm filled with the Spirit, then those are the things that should be evident in my life. Now, this isn't me saying it. Paul told the church at Corinth, and this was a church that was having serious problems. In 2 Corinthians 13, he challenged them. He said, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified?" And I think we need to be willing to challenge people. If I talk to somebody and they say, you know, and I can see by the way that they live as a complete reprobate. There is absolutely no evidence of the spiritual life in them. There is absolutely no evidence of the fruit of the Spirit. And I share Jesus with them and they say, no, I'm covered. I remember as third grade, I went forward at church. I'm good. You're being deceived. Examine yourself, test yourself to see if you are in the faith. How do we do that? Galatians 5 is a great place. And if we honestly look at our lives and I say, man, my life is characterized by list number one. The overwhelming pattern of my life is the works of the flesh. I need to repent. I need to repent. I need to be forgiven. I need to be filled with the Spirit. I need to make Jesus the Lord of my life, and I need to make that my consistent response to sin. Put on the helmet of salvation. If you're in Christ, if you've done that, if you've done what Paul said in Romans, confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's not just saying, Jesus is Lord, I'm good. Confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. Believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. Okay, Jesus is Lord. Yeah, I celebrate Easter. I'm good. That's not what that scripture means. To confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord was the equivalent in the first century to declaring your allegiance to Caesar when you would burn that pinch of incense and say, Caesar is Lord. You were making a declaration of allegiance. When we confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, we are saying, you know what? I'm not Lord of my life anymore. Jesus Christ is. And if I have to choose between what I want and what he wants, I choose what he wants because he's the master. He's the Lord. He's in charge, not me. And in those instances when I decide I'm going to do what I want to do, you know what? The Holy Spirit will tell me, you're wrong. And I need to get on the same page as God with regard to my sin and say, you're right. God, I know I've displeased you. I know that that was sin. I know that was wrong. Please forgive me. And let's move on from here. That's what it means to confess Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. That just means that we know that he was who he says he was. He said that he was the Son of the Most High. And God authenticated his claim by raising him from the dead. That was God's stamp of approval on the sacrifice that Jesus made. And then we can stand in assurance of our salvation that it's done. It's a done deal. It's settled. We've been sealed by the Spirit. But don't allow yourself to be deluded and deceived that maybe you're good enough on your own merits. Or maybe you said a prayer when you were a kid and you think you're covered, when in fact you look at the pattern of your life and it's not characterized by the fruit of the Spirit, but rather by the works of the flesh. And if that's the case, if any of us, if we look at our lives and it's primarily the works of the flesh, we need to repent. We need to repent and we need to confess with our mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord. Believe in our hearts, God's risen from the dead. And you know what? What's the promise attached to that verse? We will be saved. Put on the helmet of salvation. Do not allow the enemy to deceive or undermine your sense of assurance with regard to what God has already accomplished by the sacrifice of his Son. Let's pray. Father, we can't thank you enough that you have chosen to rescue us. And you've gone to amazing lengths, sending your own Son to die. And Lord, you protect us from our enemy. And you've admonished us through Paul to put on the whole armor, your armor. And Lord, I know that if we are in you, that you want us to be assured of that. And so, Lord, when the enemy causes us to question that we are in you, that we are in Christ, that we are your children, that we're part of your kingdom, when the enemy whispers that in our ears, I pray, Lord, that at that time we would go to your word, that we can be reassured of what you've already accomplished, that you've provided for our salvation, you've given it to us, you've given it to us without charge, without hesitation, because you love us, because it's your desire. And Lord, I pray that none would be deceived in thinking that they are saved because they're somehow good enough. Or even worse, Lord, to think that they may be saved because they said some magic words at some point without really having saving faith. A faith that results in a life that's changed by your Spirit living in us and coming out in the way that we live. And Lord, we know we'll continue to struggle with our flesh until the day that it goes into the ground. And Lord, when it does, I pray that our lives would not be characterized by works of the flesh. But Lord, when the flesh does rear its ugly head and we do find ourselves guilty of those works, Lord, I pray that we deal with them as 1 John 1:9 says, that we would confess them. We'd make that admission that we know that we have sinned and that sin grieves your heart. And that we'd ask you to forgive us and we'd receive that and recognize that not only do you forgive, but you cleanse us. You completely make us clean. You cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can never completely or adequately express our gratitude for that, Lord. Father, be with us in the coming week. Lord, I pray that we would be reminded daily, hourly, to put on the whole armor of God. That we can be defended against the wiles of the devil and after everything to stand, because we know that we do live in evil days. But Lord, we're not filled with fear because we know that you are our strong tower, you're our defender, you're our strength. Be with us this week, Lord. Continue to be with our pastor and with Micah as they're out west. Pray that you would keep them safe. Lord, that you bring them back safely to us in a couple weeks. Continue to watch over Kim and Nicole, Lord, as they're here kind of holding down the fort while the guys are out west. Lord, I pray especially that you'd be with Jim as he gets ready for next week. And Lord, you'd speak mightily through him next week as he shares your word. And Father, we love you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.